and it definitely has that effect on it. Yeah, I already mentioned that. And if there are kids who want to go back to the kids meeting, yeah, you got a question about that? Where are they from? I think they're from Michigan, or is it Michigan? Yeah. So you'd think it would be like, you know, the wilds of Africa or something, but no, it's Michigan. So any kids who want to go back with Miss Sydney, now is the time to go do it. So, and thank you, Miss Sydney. Sounds like there's wildness back there already to some degree. If you guys want to open your Bibles to Numbers, we're going to continue on with our study. Oh, you're going back with Miss Robbie. I'm sorry. Okay, right on. But I, you know what? I can't tell you enough how much I desperately want you to come out to this next week. It's just so much fun. I don't know. Let's see. Where am I? We're in Numbers chapter 17. Last week we covered chapters 15 and 16. There was a reiteration of the law, the laws concerning the sacrifices and everything on the heels of Israel's great rebellion against God, where they didn't go into the promised land. He took them up to the threshold. They chickened out. They decided they didn't trust God after all, and they weren't going to go with him. And so the Lord pronounced a judgment on him. He says, you're going to go wandering around in this wilderness, and you're going to do so until this generation dies off. And so they head back out into the wilderness. And when they get back out there into the wilderness, all of a sudden what we dealt with last week in chapter 16 was the rebellion of Korah. Korah was a guy apart from the tribe of the Levites, and he decided that Moses was seeming to be too important, and so he tried to usurp the authority that God had granted to Moses. And we saw how everything ensued from there, how a great judgment came, and the Lord even opened up the earth and some sort of supernatural type of earthquake that swallowed up just those who were involved in this rebellion against God. And so it was quite a dramatic thing what the Lord did that last time. And it left off with the Lord, because of the people of Israel's complaint against him, because they were sinning against him in unbelief this way. Remember, all of a sudden Moses and Aaron were before the Lord at the tabernacle, and Moses realized that the wrath of God had gone out. The plague had gone from the Lord, and his wrath is in response to sin. And so Aaron went running down into the midst of the people and running back and forth to all of these people with this censer of incense. And he stood between the living and the dead, and it beautifully pictured Christ, who draws that line between life and death, and those who believe on him, and the plague of sin is stopped in their lives. And so anyway, that's where we left off last time. Now we pick up here in verse 17, and the issue is still in the process of being settled. So we'll start here, chapter 17, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and get from them a rod from each father's house, all their leaders according to their father's houses, 12 rods. Write each man's name on his rod, and you shall write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi. For there shall be one rod for each, one rod for the head of each father's house." So here we see this command given from the Lord. He wants them to gather up a rod. We're talking about a rod. We're not talking about a hot rod or a fishing rod or something like that. We're talking about just a long staff, a rod like what Moses had when he was out tending sheep. It becomes a symbol of authority and within the Middle Eastern culture, because a rod is used in the sense of a shepherd would guide a sheep, would correct the sheep, would use that. So it's in connection, associated with the work of a shepherd. And so it becomes a symbol of authority there. And remember how the rod was used by Moses. Remember, he was out tending sheep, and the Lord told him to throw his rod down, and it became a snake. And so then he went and did that before the Egyptians, and it was his rod that he touched into the Nile River, and it turned into blood. And it was his rod that he struck against the sand, and it became gnats. And it was rod he hit against his rod. He smacked against the rock, and there was water that came out. So his rod has been very instrumental. He held it up, and while he held up the rod, the battle was going in favor of the Israelites, and so they had to help hold up his hands to keep the rod in the air, and he held his rod to part the Red Sea. So the rod has been a very significant part of the authority symbolism anyway. And so what he wants is, he wants each one of the heads of the tribes of Israel to grab a rod and carve their name in it. And for the tribe of Levi, they were to carve Aaron's name on it. And the issue is at hand is that, remember, God said he was going to show who it was that he'd chosen. Now, last week we showed that Moses indicated who it is that God had chosen because Moses and Aaron both immediately sprang into the action and work of an intercessor, the priestly office. When the plague had started and all these things were happening to the Israelites, they immediately responded by ministering in the capacity of a priest. So they showed, they revealed who's God, who it was that God had chosen there just by their actions. But now God, now that Korah is gone, he didn't do this for Korah to show him, but for the rest of the Israelites, God is going to go ahead and show his approval on the one that he's chosen. And so we pick up here in verse 4, and you shall place them, all these rods, you shall place them in the tabernacle of meeting before the tabernacle, before the testimony where I will meet with you. That is the ark. And they and it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. Thus I will rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel, which they make against you. So not only is this obviously going to be a miraculous sign, but it's a it's going to represent the authority that God has chosen. It's going to be the representation of the authority that he's doing, of the practice that he's put his approval on. And God said he's going to do this to rid himself of the complaints of the children of Israel. Now, you know, it doesn't stop them from complaining. It actually, you know, they complain again later on. Why? I wonder, you know, you kind of look at that and you think, why would he say that? He's going to rid himself. That's not going to stop them. But the idea behind it and what he means by that is it's a concept of jurisprudence. He is setting an example of case law. He's going to have this here and he's going to show, he's going to have irrefutable proof for them. This is the one that I chose to be the ruler and the leader here. And so I don't want any more complaints. And if you complain, well, I've already got case evidence against you. You've already spoken against something that's been very clearly shown to be my plan. So, there's not going to be any more wishy-washiness. There's not going to be more talking or discussion about it in that sense. That's what he means by I'll get rid of the complainers because of this. He's saying, basically, I'm eradicating any argument from this point on. No one's going to have a leg to stand on if they argue about this now. So verse 6, so Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and each of their leaders gave him a rod apiece. For each leader, according to their father's houses, 12 rods. The rod of Aaron was among their rods. Moses placed the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds, and had produced blossoms and yielded ripe almonds. Then Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord to all the children of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. So they put these rods in the tabernacle before the witness, that is, before the Ark of the Covenant there. And they the next day, you know, he stacks them all up there, 12 rods. And the next day, Moses goes in there and, you know, shazam. There's one rod that has sprouted. All the rest of them, Aaron's out of every other rod there, has sprouted. But not only just sprouted. I mean, this is amazing. I mean, it's got buds on it, and it's got blossoms on it, and it's got ripe almonds on it. I mean, for one thing, that's miraculous in and of itself, just to have that kind of fruition overnight. That doesn't happen. But it especially doesn't happen to a dead piece of wood, a little stick that you put in there. You know, you don't try this at home because it's not going to work. It sprouts overnight. You know, the other guys go get their rods and they all look at them and, you know, well, okay. You know, irrefutable proof that God has chosen Aaron. He did this. Now, what does this mean about Aaron? You know, you see this and you read this. You know, his rod, the one that he put there before the Lord, the one with his name on it, sprouts like this and does this. What was God trying to say in this? Is he trying to say now that, you know, Aaron is the godliest of all the men there? Is he trying to say that Aaron is the infallible one? Is he going to be the Pope now that, you know, is infallible in everything he says or anything like that? Absolutely not. That's not what he's trying to get across at all. All he's showing is that God is demonstrating here that Aaron is the one that he has chosen to do his work. That's all that's indicative in that. And what he's revealing in that is the fruitfulness of it. You know, Jesus later on clarifies and talks about leaders and those who lead within the body of Christ. And he says, hey, look, you're going to know them by their fruits. And here's a demonstration of that. It's fruitful. I mean, this is a miracle that points towards fruitfulness. And it's from a piece of dry wood, you know. Aaron didn't make that stick sprout leaves. All he had to offer was just this piece of wood, this dead piece of wood with his name on it. That's all he had, like everybody else. But it was God who did the work that produced the fruit that indicated who it was that God was going to be using to do that. That's, It's God who made it fruitful. Always remember that. It's not a matter it's not a matter of Aaron as the leader. That's true no matter what. When we come to the New Testament covenant, we come to our relationship within the body of Christ and in the community of believers, there's a real tendency. It's just a human tendency to want to put all kinds of respect and admiration towards those who lead. There's a real tendency to want to do that. There's an interest in trying to place glory where glory doesn't belong. Aaron didn't do a thing. Aaron wandered up there with a stick. I mean, anybody can do that. All he did was just be compliant with what God told him to do. God made his choice. God did the miracle. God produced the fruitfulness. We got to always remember that. If we're having a tendency to want to place glory on a man or glory on a leader or a teacher or a pastor, always remember that that guy didn't come with anything but a dry stick. And it's God. Our lives without him, without what he does, are nothing, are wasted, are dried up and withered away. It's he who takes it. And as long as we're obedient and we're faithful to him and we're loyal to him and he can trust us, he will cause our lives to be fruitful. He'll do the work. He'll do it. But we got to remember that. You know, it's a real problem within our culture, especially, of wanting to create celebrity status for people. One of the things about the body of Christ that we've got to remember is that we are all members one of another. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. There is no one person who's to be elevated to some sort of celebrity status among the body. We're all equally important, depending on what position that a person, what function that they fulfill, what gifting they have. It doesn't matter. It might be some unseen thing that gets done here, that's accomplished, and the community benefits so greatly from it, but they don't get any accolades. They are probably far more important than the guy that stands up front and yammers away on Sunday mornings or whatever. I mean, it's a human tendency. And it's just a word of caution. I just throw that out there every once in a while. We always want to remember that glory goes to Christ. It always must go to Christ. If there's something good happening, even within this community, if there's something that's blessing us, that's touching us, man, let's give all of that glory and all of the praise and all of the accolades to him and to him alone. He's the only one who deserves it. He's the only one who's able to make it fruitful. And that's certainly my heart, my determination. I love it when he's glorified. I'm most satisfied when we see who he is and how he's been working in our midst. Well, verse 10, and the Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony to keep it as a sign against the rebels, rebel forces, that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die. Thus did Moses, just as the Lord had commanded him. So he did. So the children of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, surely we die. We perish. We all perish. Whoever comes near the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Shall we all utterly die? So, you know, here we see that Moses takes the sprouted rod and he keeps it there in the Ark of the Covenant. There's several different things that are inside that covenant, that box, the Ark. Tablets of the Law are in there. Various things that the Lord is, the various utensils and things like that the Lord has commanded them to keep as reminders. And this is one of those things. It's a reminder. It's like a museum piece at this point. Now the Lord wants them to keep it there as a reminder that this is who I chose to do the work of the priests among the children of Israel. And, you know, it's basically a visual reminder of who they are. God knows us as human beings. He knows what our difficulty is, that we're a forgetful people. We keep forgetting who we are and why we're here and what he's doing. And so this is a visual reminder. Remember this. When you look at this, you'll remember, oh, that's right. God made that fruitful. That's what God's plan is all about. And then, of course, we see the children of Israel are crying out. This is their really responding in fear here. Obviously, they've seen some amazing miracles take place over the last few days. It's amazing to me that the ground opens up and swallows Korah and all of his families and all those things, and the people came the next day and were complaining, saying, you've killed God's people. Aaron has a stick that gets a few leaves on it, and now the people are scared out of their minds. I'm not sure exactly why that got them their attention much more than the ground opening up. If it were me, I'd have given up. You'd have had me at the ground, Lord. But the way it is with them, they freak out at the leaves, and that's an amazing thing. So they're screaming, we're going to die. You know, they're recognizing that they've sinned against the Lord. They're recognizing clearly that God is much bigger than they are, and that their situation is not good in terms of their relationship with Him. But what's interesting to me is that what comes across here is more of an attitude of self-pity than anything else. You notice how they're saying, oh, you know, we've sinned against the Lord. Oh, we want to be right. We want to restore our relationship. No, they're whining and complaining, saying, you know, we're going to die. Are we going to die? What's going to happen here? This isn't real repentance, because, of course, we know it's not real repentance because they fall right back into the sin of complaining a little later on. And repentance, of course, is not just wringing our hands and saying, oh man, you know, I've sinned or I've done something wrong, and crying and all of that. There may be tears and there may be the wringing of hands. But repentance, real repentance, simply means we turn around 180 degrees from the direction we were going. We've been serving self all our lives. We've been doing one thing that we know is not in harmony with God's will. To repent means we just turn around and go the other way. We don't do that anymore. And they don't really repent because they go right back into doing what they had been doing. So it's kind of more of just a feeling sorry for themselves for getting caught. And there's a big difference. Sometimes people confuse that and they think that they've repented before the Lord. And they think that because they've had a lot of emotional experiences and maybe they went forward in an altar and they felt really bad because they got caught in the middle of doing something and they're feeling really bummed out about themselves and begin to have a low self-image, that is repentance. And it's not. That's just a few emotional upheavals that get associated with things like sin. But real repentance is not about an emotional reaction. Real repentance isn't about anything except turning around and going the other way. So that when we were doing this and it was not in harmony with God's will now go the other direction. That's what it's all about. Well, let's jump on into chapter 18. Let's start here in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear the iniquity associated with your priesthood. Also bring with you your brethren of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve you while you and your sons are with you before the tabernacle of witness. They shall attend to your needs and to all the needs of the tabernacle, and they shall not come near the articles of the sanctuary and the altar, lest they die. They and you also, they shall be joined with you to and attend to the needs of the tabernacle of meeting for all the work of the tabernacle. But an outsider shall not come near you. That is to whoever is not a priest. And you shall attend to the duties of the sanctuary and the duties of the altar, that there may be no more wrath on the children of Israel. Behold, I myself have taken your brethren, the Levites, from among the children of Israel. They are a gift to you, given by the Lord, to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Therefore, you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood for everything at the altar and beyond the veil, and you shall serve. I give your priesthood to you as a gift for service. But the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. Well, here's the other side of being chosen as priest. Okay, Aaron is shown to be the chosen one that God has put his approval on. This is the one I've chosen to do this. He's the one who's anointed to do it. And then he's given this authority, but along with this authority, he's given accountability. That's what he means. He'll bear the iniquity of the tabernacle. He'll bear the iniquity for himself. The idea is now you're going to be accountable before the Lord. You've been given a great amount of authority here, Aaron. Now you're accountable for it. Now you've got to deal with it wisely. And it's an important thing. It's a grave responsibility. God never gives authority to anyone without giving a great deal of accountability along with it. The two always go together. God puts somebody in a position of leadership, and God is expecting others to yield to Him in God's order of things. Then God also has a special accountability for that person. That's why in the New Testament, don't be quick to want to be a teacher. They bear the greater judgment, and that's what God is telling Aaron here. And He reminds the Levites along with them. You know, He says, "Bring your brothers, the Levites. Remind them that they're the support crew for this. They're going to be here." They're the behind-the-scenes guys that are going to be, you know, hauling the stuff around. They're kind of the tabernacle roadies. They're going to be carrying all this stuff and everything, but they're not to do the priestly functions. That's for the priests alone. But the Levites, the tribe of Levites, who are not the priests, they're going to be, you know, hauling the stuff around and caring for the needs of the priests and caring for the needs of the tabernacles. So, you know, their function is different from the priests, but it's very vital as well. It's still vital. And then verse 8, and the Lord spoke to Aaron, "Here I myself have also given you charge of my heave offerings, all the holy gifts of the children of Israel. I have given them as a portion to you and your sons as an ordinance forever. This shall be yours of the most holy things, reserved from the fire. Every offering of theirs, every grain offering and every sin offering, every trespass offering which they render to me shall be most holy for you and your sons. In a most holy place you shall eat it. Every male shall eat it. It shall be holy to you. This also is yours of the heave offerings of their gift, which with all the wave offerings of the children of Israel, I have given them to you and your sons and daughters with you as an ordinance forever. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat it. All the best of the oil, all the best of the new wine and the grain, their first fruits, which they offer to the Lord, I've given them to you. Whatever first ripe fruit is in their land, which they bring to the Lord, shall be yours. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat it. Every devoted thing in Israel shall be yours. Everything that first opens the womb of all flesh, which they bring to the Lord, whether man or beast, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. And those redeemed of the devoted things you shall redeem when 1 month old, according to your valuation, for 5 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. But the firstborn of a cow, the firstborn of a sheep, the firstborn of a goat, you shall not redeem. They are holy. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar. You shall burn their fat as an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. And their flesh shall be yours, just as the wave breast and the right thigh are yours. All the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer to the Lord, I've given to you and your sons and your daughters with you as an ordinance forever. It's a covenant of salt forever before the Lord with you and your descendants with you. And the Lord said to Aaron, well, let's stop right there. Let's stop at verse 19. Here God has outlined the privileges of the portions for the priests. You know, you read through something like that and it sounds bizarre all the way through. I mean, there's just no way around it. For us, 21st century American Christians, we read this and think, no wonder everybody thinks we're nuts. This is bizarre stuff. But what he's doing, he's going back through. Remember, we've covered a lot of these things, and you can go back and listen to those on a different time. But we've gone over all the different sacrifices, and there's a story that God's telling through all of these things. The heave offering was just a portion that was brought before the Lord and waved before him. And God's outlining for the Israelites here, for the priests and for the Levites, that these things are going to belong to them, that they're part of the heave offerings are part of the peace offering and part of the Nazirite consecration, and they're part of the thanks offering. It's the choice portion of the sacrifice, usually the breast or the thigh, and it's brought before the Lord and just waved before him, just as a demonstration that it an acknowledgement that it comes from him, a demonstration that it belongs to him. And so God is saying, this is going to be yours. You can have that. And the other offerings of grain and oil and wine and ripe fruit, they were given to the priests as well. So you know that the priests were eating okay. You can look at that and think, okay, these guys were, getting enough to eat. That's going to be okay. They're all right there. And then it also comes down to the idea of the firstborn belonging to them. And God reminds them. But of course, if it's a human firstborn, then they redeem that with silver according to the currency of the sanctuary, the tabernacle. And so we know that there's an income coming to the priests as well. So they're getting well fed, and they're getting their needs met in terms of monetarily. They're being taken care of there financially. And God says, this is the way it's going to be for you. This is going to be a covenant of salt. And wow, what does that mean? There's actually a lot of theories about what that means. The one I'm most comfortable with is there was actually an ancient practice of eating salt together as a bond of friendship. It was, you take salt together, and it was a way, kind of like sometimes people do blood brother things or whatever like that. If two men would eat salt together, it would be a sign of a bond of friendship and a symbol of a friendship that would last through a lifetime. So God, I believe, is saying to Israel, this is your bond of friendship. You're going to demonstrate your friendship to me by caring for the priests that I've placed here to serve you, that I've called to serve you. And it may seem like they get a lot of stuff here. You might look at that and you think, well, okay, they're going to get well fed, and they're going to get, an income here. All these, 2 million people are going to be bringing in six shekels and all these different things. I mean, this is a lot of, well, it's not going to be 2 million, but it's a lot of money that they're looking at that's going to be coming through to the priests. But you look at verse 20 then, and it says, then the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. So what he's telling them there is that, yeah, you're going to get all this stuff and that's going to be nice, but when we get to the promised land, you're not going to have any permanent inheritance there. You're not going to have any land. Everybody else is going to get a slice of the property when they get there, and it's going to be something that's going to be belong to their family forever, especially when you factor in the law of the year of the Jubilee. That no matter what, a family's always going to be able to own a portion of this land when they get to the promised land for as long as the Israelites dwell in the land. And yet, for the priests and for the Levites, they don't get any of it. He's saying, you're not going to get any land at all. But he gives him a better promise. He says, but I'm going to be your portion. And I'll tell you, if I had my choice, that's what I would want. I would much rather have that than, you know, a plot of desert land. I'd much rather have the Lord as my portion and have him as my sustenance and satisfaction. And of course, I do. In fact, you do too. We all do. Because according to 2 Peter, it tells us that we're a royal priesthood. 2 Peter 2 says that we're a holy nation, a royal priesthood unto the Lord. So the Lord is our portion. He's the one that satisfies us. He's the inheritance that we have now. And it's a reminder to us that this is not our home. Everything can be taken away here, but you can't take away what we really have. You know, you can take away that. That's the amazing thing about it. As a Christian, you can strip everything away from us. And, you know, some people had some things go on during the hurricane. You can strip everything away from us as a Christian, and yet we're still rich. We're still wealthier than the richest of all atheists because the Lord's our portion. We belong to him. He belongs to us. We have our inheritance in him. And our satisfaction is drawn from him, not the stuff of this earth, not the things that are passing away. So he's our satisfaction. Verse 21, behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Hereafter, the children of Israel shall not come near the tabernacle of meeting, lest they bear the sin and die. But the Levites shall perform the work of the tabernacle of meeting, you know, do all the hard work around there. They shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. For the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer up as a heave offering to the Lord, I've given to the Levites as inheritance. Therefore, I've said to them, among the children of Israel, they have no inheritance. So again, the Levites are also, you know, not going to be getting an inheritance in the land. They're not going to get a portion of the land. The Lord's going to be their portion. And they're the ones, he says now, the Levites who collect the tithe, and we went over that earlier in the law. The Levites go through, they collect the tithe. It wasn't like they had offering boxes as we do like maybe here, but it was that the Levites would go through and almost be like tax collectors. They would go and gather up the tithe from the children of Israel. And so now he's saying that they're going to be paid from that tithe. That tithe is going to belong to them, and they'll be paid for the work that they do, that they perform there. This is a great responsibility. They're involved in taking care of the needs of the tabernacle. They have responsibility over the tabernacle and authority over the tabernacle. And so the Lord's rewarding them in that sense, but he's also, again, giving that accountability to them. He repeats what he said there in verse 23, that they're going to bear their iniquity. Verses 25, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak thus to the Levites and say to them, when you take from the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them as your inheritance, then you shall offer up a heave offering to the Lord, a tenth of the tithe. Now, that doesn't mean they're going to throw, you know, a tenth of the money up in the air or something. A heave offering is speaking, you know, in the sense that they're bringing that before the Lord and they're releasing that to the Lord. So he says, I want you to heave off some of that. And your heave offering shall be reckoned to you as it were the grain of the threshing floor, as the fullness of the wine press. Thus you shall also offer a heave offering to the Lord from all your tithes which you receive from the children of Israel, and you shall give the Lord's heave offering from it to Aaron the priest. Of all your gifts you shall offer up every heave offering due to the Lord, from the best of them to the consecrated part of them. Therefore you shall say to them, when you have lifted up the best of it, then the rest of it shall be accounted to the Levites as the produce of the threshing floor, as the produce of the winepress. You may eat it in any place, you and your households, for it is your reward for your work in the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall bear no sin because of it when you have lifted up the best of it. But you shall not profane the holy gifts of the children of Israel, lest you die. Now, just quickly, what that's talking about is that They collect up the tithes, they bring in all these things, and now they're commanded, the Lord's instructing them to be giving as well. So they take a tenth of what is given to them, and they give that over to the priests. So the Levites are taught as well, as well as the children of Israel, to offer up a tenth of what they have, or to offer up a tithe to the Lord. And the Levites learn that lesson. Now, it doesn't, there's nothing that indicates that the priest was to offer any kind of a tithe out of what he received. And the reason for that would be that the priest was taking in consecrated holy things that dealt with the ritual sacrifice, and outsiders weren't to be touching that. So they couldn't really divide that up and spread that away. But the idea is that they're going to take, you know, of all that they're receiving there, the first fruits and all of that, they're going to be giving that over, giving a portion of that proportionately to what they receive to the priests as well. We actually, as we look at this and we're thinking about this, you know, the Israelite was responsible for a lot more than just a 10% tithe. You know, we look at that and we talk about 10% tithes, but, you know, when you start factoring in everything, you know, it was hard to estimate what all it came down to, because it was going to vary from household to household. But, you know, what with the first fruits of the land and the flocks and the wine, plus the special sacrifices, plus the temple tax, I mean, plus the amount that they had to leave in a field that was left unharvested for the poor, you know, there was a lot that the Lord was requiring of the Israelite to give up and to sacrifice of what belonged to himself. You know, we think of it in terms of a 10% tithe, but there was a whole lot more that the Israelite was responsible for. The question that automatically pops into our mind is, well, you know, are we responsible for that kind of same thing? Are we supposed to be doing that thing as well? Personally, no, I don't believe so. Not according to the concept of the new covenant. You look at Colossians 2:16. Paul clearly says that these things are a shadow of the one who is going to come. All of these things that we see in the law were a shadow, a type of, and telling the story of the Christ who is to come and fulfill it all. So now we dwell in a different covenant. It's not a system of tithe as far as that goes. You can't support that from the New Testament. People will say, well, you know, Jesus spoke nice things about the tithe or whatever. Well, that's fine. But he was in a different phase of the changeover from the old to the new covenant. But you get into the epistles of the New Testament, you get into the writings of the church fathers, you're not going to find anything that supports the idea that the Christian is supposed to be tithing per se as according to the law. Some people will say, well, you know, but the tithe started before the law. Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, the priest who came. And that's true. That happened before the law. But Abraham also was circumcised, and his children were circumcised before the law. And of course, we know that practice was, you know, Paul clearly says that that's not something that carries over into the new covenant. It was a shadow, it was a type of what was to come. It holds true with the tithe. But that doesn't mean that as New Testament believers, you know, that we're off the hook or anything. We can go to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and there's a great deal that Paul expounds upon there, and it comes to giving. He makes it clear that our giving should be proportional to our income. He says, make sure that you set aside a sum at the beginning of the week, determining, you know, based on what you've been given, proportional to what we've received. He says, I don't tell you to give what you don't have. I know of people who write out checks and they say, well, it's my faith tithe. You know, I'm writing a check. I don't have any money in the account, but I'm going to do this anyway, and I'm not paying my bills. Well, Paul didn't say to do that. Paul says, I'm not telling you to give what you don't have. If you don't have it, then you can't give it. So don't sweat it. Don't bother with it. But the idea is proportionally to what we've received. So, I mean, you know, if a person's thinking in a New Testament concept, well, I want to give 10% because it helps me remember, and it's an even amount that I can try to figure out or whatever, then there's no problem with that. As long as it doesn't become something where we're thinking that we're following the obligations of the old covenant and fulfilling that somehow, or that the prophecies of Malachi are going to be, you know, coming down upon us. You know, I've cursed you with a curse because you've robbed God, etc. Which, by the way, just incidentally, he's saying to the Levites, because the Levites went and collected the tithe and they weren't bringing it all in and doing their part of the tithing. So if anybody should be using that to hound people for money, leaders should be examining their own hearts with what they're doing with the money that comes into the church, as opposed to beating people up with that verse. But anyway, the idea is that, you know, our giving in the New Testament is to be regular, it's to be generous, it's to be with a heart of gladness. And if we don't have that heart of gladness in it, then, you know, just there's no point in giving if we're not desiring to to serve the Lord with it and doing it out of an acknowledgement that it all belongs to Him anyway. It's not a matter of trying to say, you know, I had a guy sit in my house one day and say, you know, tithing is great because, you know, 10% comes off the top, that goes to the Lord, and the rest of it's mine. I can do whatever I want. I said, what, get hookers or something? What are you talking about? I mean, that doesn't make any sense at all. It all belongs to the Lord. Everything that comes to us is His. He makes us stewards of it. It belongs to Him. We serve Him with it. So it's not a matter of, you know, slicing off the Lord's portion. And I remember the funny story one time where a guy had earned two silver dollars and they were, you know, real shiny, beautiful silver dollars. And he was so excited that he'd been able to earn it. And this was year, you know, back at the turn of the century, and it was a lot of money. And he said, I'm so happy with this, that this silver dollar, this one belongs to the Lord. And this one, you know, I'm going to use for my needs. But as he was walking along, he stumbled and one of the silver dollars fell out and rolled down into the sewer. And he went, oh, Lord, your silver dollar just rolled away. So, you know, it's one of those things. It all belongs to Him anyway. So, I mean, just, you know, we just have to remember, you're not off the hook. We want your cash. So I'm just kidding, and you know that. But anyway, that's where we'll stop for tonight. So, Father, we thank You that you can reveal to us from Your Word what Your will is, even for our lives, as we look at how You outlined the portions given to Aaron and given to the priesthood and the Levites. To recognize, Lord, how You provide for us as a royal priesthood, how You care for our needs and You provide for us so abundantly and so richly. Lord, I just pray that it's indicative of our hearts that we acknowledge and recognize that not only does it all come from You, but it all belongs to You. And help us to live in an attitude of generosity and cheerfulness as we distribute according to Your will and Your leadings and Your guidings. Help us never to come under the bondage and slavery of the law, to where we are performing some sort of religious function and doing something on a perfunctory level. Help us, Lord Jesus, to recognize how this is worship, to acknowledge You in all of our ways. And I just pray this for us, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, it's 8 o'clock. The debate.